I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you of a number of the things that we've seen in this series so far. We've seen together the nature of sin. That because of our sinfulness, the image of God in which we were first created has been horribly and irreparably defaced and spoiled. Because of the nature of sin, we are under the dominion of sin and of death. We stand guilty before a holy God, and we live our lives as sinful men and women and young people in the grip of Satan. He is the one who has power over us. We've seen that we need to be recreated. That lost image of God needs to be restored once again. We've seen that we who are believers are called by God. Many hear the gospel message and are called to repent, but most don't. They hear only the voice of the preacher. But there are others, however, and they hear not just the voice of the preacher, but they hear the effective, irresistible call of the voice of God. So a Christian is one who's been convicted of their sin, someone who's humbled before God as the reality of their standing before him as a sinner becomes oh so clear to them. And a Christian is one who has been born again, made new, given a new nature. Once you were dead in your sin, but God has made you alive in Christ. Once your eyes were blind to God's truth, but now you have eyes that see. I hope it's been abundantly clear that sinners simply cannot save themselves. That all of us need God to intervene in our lives if we are ever going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are dead in trespasses and sin, how can we make any move towards God? How can we, if we are dead, even have a desire to move towards God? You see, the only answer can be that God first visited us through his word and by his spirit. And that our being saved is the result of God's life-giving, saving work of grace in our lives. Now, if that is true, then it must be that God has chosen to visit me by his Spirit. It must be that God has chosen to call me and you if you're a Christian believer. But clearly, he hasn't done that with everyone. Now, that is not just a logical argument that I expect you to follow. And that I don't expect you to think that that argument alone is something that you can rest your faith upon. But it is a fairly logical argument, but more than that, it is what the Bible actually teaches. And we call it the doctrine of election, or you may hear it referred to as unconditional election. I'll come back to that in a second. I want to say as well that this has long been the widely held view of the Christian church. It's only in fairly recent years that many Christians have either turned their backs on this particular doctrine or they've twisted it and distorted it into something which it is not. Now, on the sheets that I gave you, you'll see that on the reverse, there are some quotes there. Because I want you to see that this is the historic Christian faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. This is something which our Presbyterian brethren use as their summary of the Christian faith and of biblical doctrine. See what it says. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Now, one way that many people have taught their children over the centuries is in the form of a catechism, where, in other words, that statement of faith is turned into question and answer format. And so you can ask a question of it, and from it get the answer. And so in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 20 says this: did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? What's the answer? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, our own Baptist Confession of Faith, which is largely based upon the Westminster Confession and just tweaked here and there on certain doctrinal issues, on this particular issue is almost word for word the same as the Westminster Confession. We've just got there the beginning of it. Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And so it continues more or less exactly the same as the Westminster Confession. Some of you might even be surprised to know that the Church of England believes exactly the same thing. Our Baptist Confession of Faith dates 1689. Over 100 years before that, the Church of England put together their 39 Articles of Faith. If only they all still believed it. Article 17 is titled "Of Predestination and Election." This is what the Church of England fathers put down. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby, before the foundations of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honour. This is not something new. This wasn't invented when the Banner of Truth started to reprint the Puritans in the middle of the last century. This is the historic Christian faith. election, predestination, chosen by God. Now, let me just say, a lot of what I'm going to say today is based upon the section in this little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, written by Jack Seaton, for many years the pastor at Inverness Reformed Baptist Church. This is a great little book. The subject of unconditional election is point 2 in his book. You can see the size of it. Let me tell you, don't be deceived always by the size of a book as to how useful it is. If you haven't got this little booklet on your Christian bookshelf, you should have, because it's excellent. And if you've never read it, then you should have, because it's really very, very good. Brief as it is, on the subjects that it addresses, it's one of the best things you could buy or read. And I've got 8 copies, and I'm giving them away free. If you've not got a copy, you should have one. Please come and take one. If you've never read it, you really should. It will really help you. So I'm simply going to leave them. First come, first served. Help yourself to those. They'll do you good. Feed your soul. Election, predestination, chosen by God. Is this really what the Bible teaches? Well, let's turn to the scriptures and see if these things are so. We're going to look at a number of things this morning. Quite a lot of scriptures today. I make no excuse for that. It's one of the reasons you've got the sheet. All the scriptures I'm going to quote, you have the references on that sheet. So I might not actually name every single reference as we go through them, but they're all there for you to go home and read as you wish to. We're going to look at election in the Old Testament, election as Jesus taught it, election as the apostles taught it, and then we're just going to consider a couple of objections that people raise today at the end. Election in the Old Testament. We read in Genesis chapter 12 that God visited Ur of the Chaldees, and in that city he found one man, and from that city he chose one man. He spoke to him, he revealed himself to him, and he instructed him to leave that city, and from that one man he would make a great nation. Abram. We believe that, don't we? I've never met a Christian yet who doesn't believe it. That's election. God visited that city, and of all the inhabitants in that city, he chose one man and his household. Of that great nation that God brought from Abraham, we read these things in Deuteronomy. Because he loved your fathers, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Why did God choose? Because he loved. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God do that? Because he loved them. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Do you notice that God emphasizes that the reason for his choosing Israel is not because of something that could be found in them as a nation? There was nothing special about them that made them deserving of God's favor. There was nothing about Israel that caused God to choose them. The reason for God choosing them is hidden in the secret wisdom and purposes and counsel of God. Now, in Romans chapter 9, the passage that we read, amongst the things that we read there, we have Paul's commentary on an event which took place in Genesis chapter 25, the birth of twin boys, Esau and Jacob, born to Isaac and Rebekah. They were Abraham's grandchildren. By tradition, Esau, who was the firstborn of the two boys, was the rightful heir, and he would be the head of the household following Isaac's death. But what did we read in Romans 9? Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so even before these boys had had chance to prove themselves, even before these boys had had chance to live and see what they were like, before they'd had chance to say before God, look at my life, choose me, even before those things had happened, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, nothing to do with us, but of him who calls. It's all in God. It was said, the older shall serve the younger. It should have been the other way round. It should have been the younger serving the older. The firstborn son was the next head of the household. But God said, no, it's going to be the other way round. Why? Because God said it's going to be the other way round. Why? Because God said it is going to be the other way round. That's it. God's choosing is in himself. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, says the Lord. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see God offering salvation and forgiveness to Israel for their sin, whilst at the same time, he uses the armies of Israel to put to death hundreds of thousands because of their sin. Salvation and forgiveness is offered to this nation, but not to this one, not to this one, not to this one. Now, most Christians have no problem in recognizing and accepting God's election in the Old Testament. But when we start to suggest that God's electing purposes are a continual, ongoing aspect of God's work, and that as we get into the New Testament, God is still electing and still choosing, and as we get into the present day, God is still electing and God is still choosing, we find many Christians throwing their hands up in horror, saying it cannot be so. Happy to accept it when it happened thousands of years ago, when things perhaps don't really have the same impact on us anymore. But for it to be happening today, gets a bit more awkward. But it's true. It keeps being taught. So let's have a look at election taught by Jesus. Here's what we read in the Gospels. These are the actual words of Christ. This is Christ speaking. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, except Naaman, and he wasn't even an Israelite, he was a Syrian. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it at the last day. In John chapter 10, very well known chapter in John's Gospel, where Jesus on a number of occasions is talking about sheep, he says, speaking to the Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now you will find many Christians who will say today, you are not a sheep, but you can become a sheep. If you believe, you will become a sheep. That in effect is their message. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you don't believe because you're not a sheep. It's the sheep who believe. Who is it that hears my voice when that call goes out? It's my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. You don't believe in order that you may become a sheep. You are a sheep in order that you may believe. That's what Jesus teaches. Now he makes it unequivocal in John chapter 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now I've heard many Christians doing all kinds of wonderful theological and mental gymnastics to try and make that verse say what it doesn't say. It says, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus taught God's election. And it was a theme taken up by the apostles. This is what Luke, as the author of the book of Acts, writes. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Now that is exactly what the Greek says. About the early to the middle part of the last century, certain translations were produced, and that phrase had been turned right around, and the phrase was actually turned into as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But that's not what is recorded. It's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. It was they who believed. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Do you see the consistent message of the Bible? There's no contradiction here. It's constant and consistent all the way through. Jesus said, "You don't believe because you're not a sheep. My sheep hear my voice." And Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth." He's just affirming everything that the Lord Jesus himself had said. Now, in our passage in Romans, we read some important verses together. "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the one lump to make one vessel for honour, from the same lump to make one vessel for dishonour?" It's God. It's the work of God. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, which was probably actually a circular letter that went around lots of churches, he wrote this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." To the church in Thessalonica: "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you." Why? "For salvation." How? "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what should we make of this? Well, we should make of it what Peter wrote: "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and your election sure." Could God have made it any clearer? You are the object of God's electing love and grace and mercy. Now, some Christians do really struggle with this. They throw up a number of objections. "Ah," say some, "but I noticed the two verses that you conveniently left out. The ones which throw a whole different light on the subject." Well, to such people, we say, "Yes, I know the ones you're talking about. You're talking about these verses. Romans 8:29, 1 Peter 1:2. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." You see, what really happens is this: God is eternal. God sees. He sees who will believe. He sees who will repent. He sees who will trust Christ. And those he chooses, those he predestines. Christ died for everybody, for the whole world. Anyone can come to him. God simply saw who those people would be, and those he predestined, those are the ones he chose. That's how the argument of some goes. What does the word "know" mean? When it says that God foreknew, when it talks about God's foreknowledge, what does the word "know" mean? The word know, when it's talking about things or events, it means about having information about them, having knowledge of them, understanding them. But when the word know is used of people, it means something very different. When know is used of people, it talks about an intimate, loving relationship. Now, we can bring some examples from the scriptures. Two from the Old Testament and two from the New. Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Let me ask you, what do you think the word knew means there? He knew her, and she conceived. Intimate, loving relationship between husband and wife, consummated in physical union. That's what the word knew means. It's the Hebraic meaning of the word know. When God spoke to Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet. You were going to be my special spokesman. Even before you were born, I had called you into this special relationship with me to be my spokesman. I knew you. There was that connection between us, Jeremiah, even before you were in your mother's womb." Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is declaring that there are some who are very mistaken. They think they're Christian believers, but they're not. And he says that on that day, when those who cry, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name," but they're false believers and false professors, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. You claim to be in this relationship with me, but it doesn't exist. You're saying, 'Lord, Lord,' as if you're my servants, but that relationship never existed. You're completely deluded." And in Matthew 1, in the nativity story, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. What does that mean? Well, we're back to Adam and Eve. Adam did know his wife, and she conceived. Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus had been born. Know is used in exactly the same way of Mary and Joseph as it's used of Adam and Eve. And it can only mean one thing. This knowing is to have this intimate, loving relationship. It is to set your love upon someone, to draw them into relationship with you. That's what the word means. And so to foreknow is to love someone beforehand. Even before the world was made, God had set that relationship upon us. He foreknew us. He loved us. And he determined that he would send his only son to die for us. Why? Because he foreknew us. He loved us. We saw in Deuteronomy, God had set his affection upon Israel. Why? Because he loved them. He knew them. That's the meaning of the word foreknow, foreknew. Even before God had made the heavens and the earth, if you're a Christian believer, God knew you. How he loved you. And he determined that he would send his son to die for you, to redeem you from your sin. They are the ones for whom Christ came. I will save my people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. That was the message of the angel. We don't believe in order that we might become a sheep. You are a sheep in order that you might hear God's voice and believe. God chose us not because he saw that we would turn to Christ by faith. God chose you so that you would turn to Christ by faith. God chose you not because of the good works that you would do, that he saw. God chose you so that you might do those good works. Ephesians chapter 2. Chosen to do those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to do. Now some object, are you telling me that there are people who we will preach the gospel to and they will never be saved because God has not chosen them? That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's exactly what I'm telling you. But that's so unfair. That's unfair. They're allowing human reason to overrule the teaching of the Bible. It's not unfair. Think it through. All of us are willful sinners. Willful. We sin as sinners gladly and openly. We have no desire to be saved until God comes in. We pour scorn on God. Our hearts are turned firmly against him, and we're glad that it's that way. Come and join us on a Saturday afternoon when we have the open airs in the city centre and see the hardness of men's heart. See the contempt that people have for the gospel, as people will brazenly, purposefully stroll right through the centre where people are talking. Brazen! They have no desire to be saved. They're quite happy in their sin. God, in his grace, has chosen to save some. Such people you were. But God, by his grace, has chosen to save you. That you will be treated in a way that you don't deserve. To argue that God's election is unfair may have some validity if people every Sunday morning are queuing at the door to try and get in and be saved. But we've got a list saying, sorry, your name's not on the list. But where are they? They'd rather be anywhere else than here. Why are you here? Why are you here? It's because you are one of Christ's sheep. You need to let this sink down into your soul. Feed on it. Because it will encourage you. It will keep you going when things get tough. It's what will keep Peter and Katrina going right now. In all their heartache. You're a sheep. You're one of Christ's sheep. And one day someone told you the gospel. And you heard his voice, the voice of your master, the voice of the good shepherd. You heard him. He called you, and you heard him, because you're a sheep. According to God's eternal purposes. Why bother preaching the gospel at all, if they're already chosen? Because God has ordained that it's through the foolish preaching of the gospel that the sheep hear his voice and obey him. And so we continue to proclaim the gospel because we believe that there are sheep out there who haven't heard his voice yet, but they will if we keep telling them, and they'll hear his voice. And we're to call upon people to repent. We're to tell them of their sin. Tell them of a Saviour. Ask them to call out to God as the sinners that they are, that God will have mercy on them. And if you're not saved this morning, that's what you need to do too. And if you're one of God's elect ones, if you're one of God's sheep, then one day, maybe even today, you will hear his voice. He will call you, and you will come to him. Maybe even today. To him that chose us first, before the world began, to him that bore the curse, to save rebellious man, to him that formed our hearts anew, is endless praise and glory due.